First chapter of Romans and just the opening verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to read it this time from the Message. I, Paul, am a devoted slave of Jesus Christ on assignment, authorized as an apostle to proclaim God's words and acts. I write this letter to all the Christians in Rome, God's friends. The sacred writings contain preliminary reports by the prophets on God's Son. His descent from David roots him in history. His unique identity as Son of God was shown by the Spirit when Jesus was raised from the dead, setting him apart as the Messiah, our Master. Through him, we receive both the generous gift of his life and the urgent task of passing it on to others who receive it by entering into obedient trust in Jesus. You are who you are through this gift and the call of Jesus Christ, and I greet you now with all the generosity of God our Father and our Master, Jesus the Messiah. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, as we consider again the reason why Jesus came, we pray for a great sense of joy and appreciation. We pray that we may be filled with gratitude for all you've done for us through Jesus our Lord. And we thank you for him and for his death on the cross and his great resurrection, and his presence amongst us by the Spirit tonight. And we pray that our hearts may be opened afresh and that new light may be given to us tonight concerning him and concerning the God to whom we now belong. In his name we ask it. Amen. Now, I don't know if you saw in the newspaper 2 or 3 weeks ago, as I did, just a little article that appeared, which nevertheless was quite an interesting little article, about a businessman in the UK who had developed a large construction business based on the fact that he possessed a very large ruby, a precious gem. It was worth tens of thousands of pounds. And he had put this gem into the bank, into its vault, and on the basis of that gem, the bank advanced him money. But the time came when, during this recessionary period, he needed more money and he needed to pay his debts. So he went back to the bank and they took the gem out of the vault and they had it revalued, and on revaluation they discovered it was worthless. It was worth only that of being a paperweight on the desk, the newspaper said. And so the man put his trust in a gem that was worthless. It could not deliver him from his debt. It could not deliver him from his troubles. It could not bring him the relief that he needed. It was worthless. It could do nothing for him. Now there are many people today, I think, who are like that man and his gem. Deep down in the recesses of our own hearts and minds, we have a secret place where we place our secret beliefs and feelings. Many people believe that if they are good enough and decent and upright, that they will get to heaven. The average man in the street today, or the average woman, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, will say, I hope so, because I haven't done any harm to anybody and I try to keep the Ten Commandments or something like that. And so they take this ruby and they put it into the secret vault of their hearts, and that is what they trust in. But you who know the Bible know very well that when the time comes to take that ruby out of its vault, it will be declared worthless. And what they believed in will be totally valueless and will not be able to get them out of the great debt that they owe God. It will be worthless. It will give them no relief on the day of judgment at all. So there are many ideas about God, many ideas about Jesus, and many ideas about what it means to be a Christian that are valueless in our society today. But people put their trust in these ideas, but they are totally futile because it can do them no good whatsoever. So if we don't get things right about God, we won't get things right about Jesus. And if we don't get things right about Jesus, we won't get things right about our salvation. And on the day of judgment, we will stand without any covering at all. And there'll be nothing for us to do but to hear the final sentence of judgment pronounced upon us. Now, what I want to do tonight is mention two or three things to you that I think are important for us to grasp once again about Jesus' mission in this world. And the first thing I want to point out to you today is that the Bible teaches us that the coming of Jesus is all about God and his promise and purposes. And I want you to remember what it says in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, it is God's gospel that we proclaim. And the good news that we try to share with you every Sunday, and that Mervyn shared with you this morning again, is the good news that God has given us to proclaim. Now, sometimes we focus so much on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we tend to eclipse God. And we've got to be careful of that. Because it is God who sent his Son into the world. It is God who so loved the world. And the great purpose of salvation is to take us all in Christ and to reconcile us to God and to bring glory to him. Some years ago in this church, when I was a much younger minister, there was a man who came to one of our social occasions here in the church. And over a cup of tea, he said to me, "I came to your service 2 weeks ago and I will never come back again." I said to him, "Why not?" He said, "Because I don't like the fuss you make of Jesus Christ, as if he's the only way to God." Now, at that time, I considered that to be a great compliment, and today I still consider it to be a compliment. I'm glad we make a fuss of Jesus, and we must never cease to do so, because there is a sense in which we can never make too much of a fuss of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we've got to always remember that it was God who sent his Son into the world, and that it is God's gospel we proclaim. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world as a result of God's promises that he has made to reclaim a lost and a rebellious humankind back to himself again. It is the gospel of God. But who is this God who gives us this gospel? Well, this God is the God who reveals himself. If you were here on Thursday evening at the graduation service for George Whitfield College, you might remember John Newby's sermon in which he made this point, that God is a God who reveals himself. And what we tend to do is we develop our own little ruby about God. We have our own little precious gems about God, because we invent a God who suits us, suits our lifestyle, suits our philosophy. A God who's never angry with us, a God who never contradicts us, a God who never pushes us away, but a God who always accepts us, and a God who will accept us as we are, and a God who will demand nothing from us except some sort of sentimental faith. But it's not true, because God has revealed who he is. And all of the inventions of our minds are just so much futility of thought. And Mervyn this morning pointed out how futile our thinking is. And it's never shown to be more futile than in the way in which we think about God in our world today. God has revealed himself as the creator of the world and of the universe and of all things. And he is greater than we can ever imagine. And the Bible speaks about God as being a righteous God and a holy God and a just God. In other words, at the heart of the universe, there is a divine morality. And dear friends, let me remind you that there is nothing in life that can exist meaningfully unless there is a final arbiter of justice. God has got to be just. And so the Bible tells us that God is a righteous God. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge, it says in Psalm 50. And in Psalm 71, it says that his righteousness reaches to the heavens. Everything God does is righteous and right and just. So the whole of the universe is predicated on the fact that God is holy and just in all his dealings. He is a good God. He's not a bad God. He's not an ogre. He's not a monster. He's not capricious. He's good and just and righteous in all his dealings. But it is that very goodness of God, that justice of God, that holiness of God that puts us into trouble. That is why we need good news, because sin has separated us from this holy God. But God cannot just leave sin separating, for he's got to actually positively judge us. How can he retain? How can he retain his position in our universe? How can he retain his godness if he's not just? He's got to do something about us as rebels. And so there is a judgment day that has been set, and we are lost because this God has been offended by our rebellion and our refusal to come to him on his own terms. Instead of listening to his word, we invent our own ideas about God. And so this God is a God who is good and righteous and judge and a judge, and that is why we who are human beings are in trouble today. But God is not only a righteous and a judge and a just God, he's also merciful. And we are so grateful to know in the Bible that God is merciful. So, as soon as sin entered into the world and God pronounced judgment on that sin, he also pronounced a promise that he would deal with it. He said to the devil, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. God said that to the devil in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He said to the devil, one day the seed of this woman, Eve, is going to crush your head. You'll wound him in the heel, but he'll crush your head. So the first person to ever preach the good news was God himself. It's God's good news. And the first person to ever hear it was the devil. So when we proclaim the good news of God, we're proclaiming what he promised long ago. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 12, we have God revealing himself to Abraham. How in the wide world would Abram, who was an idolater like everybody who lived in the Chaldees, how would he would ever have known God if God did not reveal himself to him? God has got to reveal himself, because we cannot find God by searching for him. We are too blind, we're too dead inside. We can invent ideas and theories, but we cannot find God. And God reveals himself to Abram and says to Abram that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so God marches on with his great promises. Finally, he comes to King David, and in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says that David's throne will be established forever. If you read the history of the ancient Israelites, it doesn't seem that way at all, but God was speaking of a great king who was to come from David's line, who would establish David's throne in a new way and be a new kind of king who would rule over us all. In Isaiah chapter 53, We read that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So God is marching on with his promises, you see, because he's a good God. And in the Old Testament, he's giving us indications all the time of his great purposes, not only to judge that which is evil and wrong and iniquitous, but also to offer mercy to those who come to him. In Jeremiah chapter 31, which Mervyn preached on here some time ago, he said, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. You remember how Mervyn explained to us that our hearts are hearts of stone, and we don't respond to God. But no, God says, I will turn your heart into a heart of flesh. I will take my law off the stone. I'll put it into your mind and into your heart, so that you will want to do what I want you to do. And it will no longer be a great burden around your neck. And then the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And anyone who's been on farms and seen that happening will know exactly what picture is being painted in Malachi of joy and release and happiness, as God sends his Son into the world, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, forgiving our sins and restoring us to God, so that we can be freed and released again into the joy and freedom of knowing God as he really is. It's God's gospel, dear friends. It's the gospel that God himself has announced to the world through his prophets and brings to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must never draw a distinction so sharply between God and Jesus that we obliterate one or the other. Because you see, our God is a Trinity. He's Trinity. He's a triune God. We were reminded this morning that God has to be Trinity, because we'd have no salvation if there was no Trinity. Someone's got to be on the throne to rule the universe. Someone's got to die on the cross for us. The one who's on the throne has got to be God. The one who dies on the cross has got to be God. How is that going to happen? Well, it happens because God is Trinity, and God the Son comes into the world to die for us. Which brings me to the second thing I want to say this evening, and that the coming of Jesus is not only about God's promises and God's purposes, but the coming of Jesus is about God's coming into our world. See? So Paul says the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I don't know if you saw the Narnia movies. I don't know if you've read the books. I think many of you have. I know people who've read the books but haven't really understood what it's all about. And I don't know if you've really followed all the imagery in the Narnia movies. But if you are familiar with the Narnia stories, you'll remember C.S. Lewis's great series of children's stories and the one called The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And if you haven't got it, I suggest you go and get that movie and keep it in your library and watch it about twice a year. And do it against the backdrop of understanding the gospel. And there's a wonderful scene in the Narnia story with the four children. You remember the four children involved in the stories? They're now in the land of Narnia, which is frozen over with ice because it's under the power of the white witch, who represents the devil. Judgment has fallen upon the world. It's in the wrong hands completely. And they meet the Beaver family. And Beaver and his wife take them in and look after them. There's one wonderful little moment where Beaver, I'm reading now, signals to the children to stand as close around him as they possibly could, so that their faces were actually tickled by his whiskers. And he adds in a low whisper, "They say Aslan is on the move." Aslan is who? He's the Christ figure. "They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed." And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the Beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror, because he had already fallen for the charms of the white witch and her Turkish delights. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling that you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it is the beginning of the holidays at the beginning of summer. Oh, the name of Aslan meant something to them. And of course, he's the Christ figure in these stories. Aslan is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just love that little phrase when the Beaver says, "They say Aslan is on the move." Aslan's on the move, all right. He's on the move. And perhaps he has already landed. So when you read the gospel stories of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that what Paul is writing about is this great gospel that God has given to be proclaimed in the world regarding his son, as to his human nature, a descendant of David. Now, when Jesus was born, he had two great disadvantages, humanly speaking. First of all, his mother was pregnant without being married, and secondly, he grew up in Nazareth, which was a town with such a bad reputation that Nazarenes wouldn't be employed outside of the immediate area. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" was asked in the New Testament. And yet the Lord Jesus is presented to us in a very unique way. And he presents himself to us in a unique way. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 13, he tells Nicodemus that he has descended from heaven. And in John, chapter 16, and verse 28, he says, "I came from the Father and entered the world." And in John chapter 17, verse 5, he talks about his life or his glory before the world existed. So immediately we're given a picture of this great person who has come from heaven, who existed before the world existed, who was already there, who entered into our world. And so as we read the gospel stories and the gospel narratives, we discover that he had a birth, but he had no beginning. He was the Son of God before he was the son of Mary. "Before Abraham was, I am," he said, using the name of God. I and the Father are one, he says in John chapter 10. And the people who heard him speaking knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. And so they took up stones to stone him because they considered his statements about himself to be blasphemy. The truth is, friends, Jesus was nothing less than God. That's bedrock Bible teaching beyond our understanding, true. But the idea of Jesus being God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is the glue that holds the whole Bible together. God the Father sends God the Son into the world so that God the Spirit can bring people to Christ so that they may be saved. And quoting C.S. Lewis again, he says, the deity of Christ is not something stuck on you that you can unstick, but something that peeps out at every point so that you and I would have to unravel the whole web to get rid of it. You cannot read the Bible or expound it or explain it or understand it unless you understand that the one who came from heaven is God. It's God's gospel. The judgment was God's judgment. And the payment that has to be paid to God's justice is a payment that only God himself can pay. But none of us can pay it. So here we have the truth about God. He is the Father, but the Son is also God. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have these opening words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in John chapter 1, we have these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. So here is God, born to a human mother. Regarding his Son, says Paul, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So the story of Jesus is the story of a great and a powerful and a good and a gracious creator who created humans in his own image. But we humans sinned and rebelled against him. But already in eternity, God had a plan of salvation which he put into action. So he sends prophets into the world. He sends messengers into the world to prepare the world. But when you come to the end of the Old Testament, all you've got are the prophecies. There's no Savior who has come yet. But the time comes then for Aslan to be on the move. And when Aslan's on the move, what happens? A virgin becomes pregnant. Angels sing in the skies. A baby is born. Wise men pay him homage. Herod the king rages against him. He grows up to be a great teacher and a rabbi. He gathers disciples around him and leaves behind him a great body of teaching. Then he dies on the cross, an ignominious death. But the third day, he rises again from the dead. And finally, he ascends to heaven. And all of this is the story of God in Christ saving the world. It's God's gospel, do you see? About his Son, Jesus, who came into the world to bring the good news that God wanted us to hear to fruition. And so the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven, and then on the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit descends into the world. And people get converted, and they become what the Bible calls his footstool. Every one of you who's a Christian, you're the footstool of the great King. By that, it simply means that you've bowed before him. You've surrendered to him. You've submitted to him. You become his willing slave and servant. So the story of Jesus is the story of God coming into our world to save the world. But then I would like to make a third point and say that the story of Jesus, we must remember, is always a story of a great rescue. God has landed on this enemy-occupied planet in human form, wrote the great C.S. Lewis. And he did so to rescue sinners from sins. Now, my friends, we must not in any way trivialize the idea of judgment. We must not somehow reduce it in our thinking to something so vague, something so mythical, that although we pay lip service to it, it no longer frightens us. Do you know that Jacob described the God of his father Isaac as the fear of Isaac? He gave to God the word fear, which is normally a verb, he turned it into a noun. He called God the fear of Isaac. See, God is to be feared. And the judgment of God is an appalling thing, dear friends. We have got a foretaste of it in our world today. When you see the way the world is, when you track back to the horrors of each and every war, let alone the great wars that were fought in the last century, every war taking place to this very day, all the conflicts in the world today, all of the terrible things that happen, the reason why society seems to be out of control today, the horrible things that people can do to each other, is all the result of the judgments of God. It's God's judgment resting upon a world. That's all just a foretaste of the great thing that is to happen when the great day itself dawns. And so this appalling penalty of judgment rests upon us all. And God sends Jesus into the world on a rescue mission so that he can bring us into a living relationship with himself for this life and the life to come. And that is why it says in Romans chapter 1 that through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. What do you belong to today? Who do you belong to today? Dear friends, you identify with something or somebody or some philosophy, even though you may not have thought it through. But let me simplify it for you. If you don't belong to Jesus, you belong to the devil. If you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. If you don't live in the light, you live in darkness. It's as stark and as bald as that. And that is why in the scriptures we read the angel saying to Mary, "You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus has come on a rescue mission. And John writes this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." And Jesus himself describes himself in this way. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And he did this saving rescue act by dying on the cross for us. And by taking into his own body the wrath that should fall upon us. And it's not a spiteful, malicious wrath. It is righteous. It must happen. Or God cannot be God. And the Lord Jesus takes that wrath upon himself. And because he is divine, fully human and fully divine, he is able to pay an infinite penalty so that all our sins are covered over forever when we turn to him. The just for the unjust. And so that God may be righteous and still accept us by forgiving our sins. And I want you to notice that it is God who takes the initiative in this rescue act. It's not like we are calling to heaven, "God, please rescue us. Please rescue us." And God saying, "Well, I don't think I'll do it this century. I'll hang around for a few more centuries. I'm not sure about you lot down there." It's not like that. No, it's God who from the beginning planned this rescue mission. And it's God who does the seeking. It's God who does the searching. You remember the three great parables in Luke chapter 15? The parable of the lost sheep and the lost silver and the lost son. Remember those three parables? You remember when the sheep goes missing? Does the sheep go wander off into the hills and then shout out, "Oh shepherd, here I am, come and find me please"? No. The sheep wanders off, doesn't even know it's lost, but the shepherd goes and finds the sheep. It's the woman who sweeps out the house to find that silver. It's God who takes the initiative to organize your circumstances so that you will be so trapped in your circumstances, in your thinking, in your mind, so that you will see there's no way to go but into his arms. It is God who takes that initiative, beloved friends. It's God who does that. It is God who hedges you in like hunting dogs hedge in an animal, a deer, an antelope, until the antelope is trapped and can't move one way or the other without being torn to pieces. And the only person who can rescue that poor animal is the hunter himself, who comes and calls off the dogs and picks up that poor animal in his arms and says, "You are rescued." That is what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God takes the initiative. But when you come to the story of the prodigal son, it's the son who's got to come to the father. Do you see? And what happens to the son? Well, when he's feeding the pigs, the Bible says he realizes something. He comes to himself. He comes to his senses.
It lost, sees something he never saw before. He said, in my father's house, the servants have got more to eat than I've got. I'm going to go to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be your servant. Please, I'm not worthy to be your son. Please make me one of your servants and let me work for my living. But when he comes to his father, the father runs down the road and embraces him and says, bring out the robe for my son. Bring out a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. He is restored to full sonship with me again. He's like a calf that's been led out of its stall. He's heard the call. I don't know how he heard that call. Who knows how we hear the call? You hear the call through a preacher. You hear the call through a book you read or a sermon you listen to on radio or the witness of a friend or the pressure of circumstances that come upon you. But the call bears in upon you. It is God waking you up. God shaking you awake and saying, listen to my voice. God granting you that new birth that enables you to hear and understand in a way you've never heard and understood before. Then you stand up and say, I will arise and I will go to my father. And when you go to your father, you discover that he welcomes you with open arms. And when you are safely in his house, you discover that he has been searching for you all along. We think in our pride that we are the ones doing the thinking and the searching. Well, I don't believe in God. You know, I think everybody's got the right to their own opinion. And I'm thinking my way through this. And I've heard people in this very church who've told me that they are come to our services because they're searching. No, they're not. They're hiding. You can hide behind the notion of searching, you know. It's like these children who heard the name Aslan. All the children had a different reaction. Three of them had a positive reaction. But Edmund, who had given in to the white witch and had eaten her Turkish delights, he had sold himself to her, and he was struck with a dread. And you know what, people, your friends, who don't want to hear about the gospel, you know why they don't want to hear about the gospel? It's because there is an unnamed, there's an inarticulated dread inside the heart of each and every person who's not a Christian. Do you know why? Because if it's all true, you are dreadfully wrong. Dreadfully wrong. If it's all true, then we are in trouble if we don't come to Christ. But when we do come to Christ, we discover that this great truth of the gospel herds us, hedges us in, until we come into the arms of God and find a welcome there. And what happens when God welcomes us? Why, he puts a robe over our shoulders and rings on our fingers and sandals on our feet. All the signs of sonship. All the signs of being back in the family. All the signs of being part of the inheritance again. Do you see? Dear friends, God doesn't hate you. God is not an ogre who is waiting to bash you in some way. He's not out there to trip you up. He is the great heavenly searcher, the intruder into your life, who works in your life in such a way that your circumstances drive you until eventually you see there's no way forward but through him. And when you make your way toward God, you discover that the first place you've got to stop at is the cross, where his son Jesus died. And the only way to God is to open your arms to the Lord Jesus and to embrace him. And as you embrace him, you discover you're embracing the Father as well. I and my Father are one, said Jesus. So here's my question to you. Have you done that? You know what I think? I think that there are different kinds of Christians in our audiences. I think there are hope-so Christians. Are you a Christian? I hope so. I think that there are think-so Christians in our audiences. Are you a Christian? I think so. I think there are know-so Christians in our audiences. Are you a Christian? I know I am. If you know you are, it's terrific. God bless you. And share that knowledge with someone else. But if you only think you are, if you only hope you are, you have got a way to go. You've got to take that final step over that final line. You've got to say, here I am. Aslan's been on the move in my life. Here I am before the cross. Lord Jesus, I don't want to live another day without you. You have come into this world as the fulfillment of God's gospel, and you are calling me. The only response I can make is to repent before God, have faith in Jesus, and follow him. So will you drop your doubts tonight? Will you drop your contradictory thinking? Will you drop all of your apathy? Will you put it behind you tonight? Will you take your pride, put it in your pocket, and say, tonight is the night that I'm surrendering to Jesus? Say yes or no. Say yes, that's great. Say no, you can shut off. I'm finishing the service now. And what I want to say now refers only to those who are saying yes to Jesus. If you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus, be absolutely sure of your relationship with him, I want you to follow me in the prayer I'm going to pray, and then follow my instructions afterwards. Will you bow with me? The Lord Jesus is on the move tonight by his Spirit, moving in your heart and mine. Here's what you say to him. Identify with these words. Almighty God, thank you for your gospel, for sending Jesus into the world to die for me, to rise again, to give me life. Forgive me for my doubts. Forgive me for my hesitancy. Forgive me for my apathy. Please help me tonight to trust you for your salvation once and forever. Amen. Now, would you just listen very carefully for a moment? You know, we preachers carry a tremendous responsibility, because the words that we speak sometimes could mean the difference between life and death for people, spiritual life and spiritual death. And we don't want to be irresponsible. So I preach to you tonight. Mervyn preaches to you in the morning. We always invite you to come and talk to us. We want to be available and accountable to you for what we say. See? Now, if tonight that prayer was something that you could identify with, and this is what I want you to do. You'll find a card like this in your pew. And what I need is your name and address. And I need you to give it to me before you leave the service tonight. Mervyn and I are going to be standing in the front here. And we want you to come up to us, give us that card, and to say, tonight I move from being a hope-so and a think-so Christian. I want to be a no-so Christian. When I get that name and address from you, I will send you a letter. And in the letter, I'm going to include a book that looks like this. It is called Why on Earth Did Jesus Come?, from which I took the title of my sermon tonight. Quite a bit of what I said comes from this little book. I'll send it to you with a letter of encouragement. Can't do that unless you come and speak to me. So, if you meant it, the apathy is gone, the hesitancy is gone, then please take that final step tonight before you go home. Let's bow together. Father, we pray that you'll send us away with your blessing tonight. May the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us, and this great Trinitarian God bless us. And grant that those whose hearts have been stirred will come forward tonight to say, here I am. I want to follow Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen. God bless you. We'll be waiting for you here in the front.